Well, tonight we're looking at Matthew chapter 21. Let me encourage you to turn. It's a well-known passage, and I'll be referring to it in the course of our talk. Matthew chapter 21, and we're just going to break in at verse 42. The parable of the vineyard, the very famous Bible called the Vinegar Bible, because they printed vineyard as vinegar years ago. But it's a parable of the vineyard, or modern Bibles call it the parable of the tenants. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." I suppose a bit like this morning, they're quite sobering verses. I like the stories Sleeping Beauty, Tom Thumb and Quasimodo, who were all out on a walk and talking. And Sleeping Beauty said, "I believe myself to be the most beautiful girl in the world." Tom Thumb said, "Well, I must be the smallest person in the world." Quasimodo said, "I absolutely have to be the ugliest person in the world." So they decided, "I know, let's get a copy of the Guinness Book of Records and we'll investigate, see if that's true." Sleeping Beauty went first and looked up deliriously happy. "It's official, I'm the most beautiful woman in the world." Tom Thumb went, and he again emerged triumphantly, "I'm the smallest person in the world." Sometime later, Quasimodo comes out, looking utterly confused, saying, "Who's Martin Fielder?" Apologies, Martin, apologies. That's got nothing to do with my message, but I thought I'd share it with you anyway. Actually, when it comes to sleep, have you ever considered how desperate or stupid Jacob must have been in the Old Testament? Genesis 28:17. He chose a large stone for a pillow. Now, to me, a rock is hardly a comfortable place to sit on for a long time, never mind to lay your head on and try and sleep. But I suppose there's a big difference between comfortable and comforting. Comfortable is a soft, squeezy pillow. Comforting is something that makes you feel secure and gives you confidence. And a rock, of course, is a secure place to build. And the famous parable Jesus told of the wise and the foolish builders reminds us that unlike the house built on shifting sand, hey, the wise man builds on that which is unshifting, solid, dependable, no matter what the storms of life are. You remember David's great psalm, Psalm 40. A rock is a safe place to stand if you've been slipping and sliding in quicksand. But the Lord reached down, he lifted me out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock. It represents constancy, permanence, something you can rest upon when all else seems to fail. You all know the classic hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me." Augustus Toplady discovered that a rock can be a shelter in the time of storm. And many of you will know the story behind the hymn. He lived in England in the 1700s. In 1776, he was taken for a walk through the gorge of Burlington Coombe, a Mendip gorge close to Cheddar Gorge in England. Suddenly, a terrifying storm swept out of the sky. He was far away from the nearest village and he had no shelter. As he looked around for somewhere to hide, he saw a large rock ahead of him and thought, "I could shelter beneath that rock." As he ran towards it, he discovered that the rock he saw had been split open. And there was a crack in which he could actually slide into. He went in and he found shelter from the storm. While hiding in his rock, he started to ponder about God's coming judgment. And the fact that Jesus, the Rock of Ages, was broken for him. That sinners like himself might be forgiven. He looked down and saw a playing card. He picked it up. And on the back of that playing card, he wrote the hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And one of the names and titles of Jesus Christ is that, the rock, the stone. And in our passage tonight, Matthew 21, 33 to 50, we have the parable of the tenants or the vineyard. And it's a parable that is self-explanatory and known to many of you. It's a parable that appears in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, but Matthew gives us the fullest version. The context for the parable is this. The parable is the middle one of three stories. The middle one of three stories. Before it is what we call the parable of the two sons. One son said, I'm not going out to work, changed his mind and went. The other son said, I'll go out and work, but never actually went. That's the first story. The third parable is the parable of the wedding banquet, which again many of you will know. And this one is in between the two. But they're a trilogy. Jesus spoke them all together for a specific reason. It was a time of confrontation by the religious leaders. If you scan down to verse 21, Jesus goes to the temple courts to teach. And then in verse 23, the chief priest and the elders confront him. They want to know by what authority he is teaching. To the religious leaders, Jesus is a self-imposed rabbi. He's not trained in the way they've been trained. He's not been to the right universities or schools. He's not sat under the feet of a great rabbi. Therefore, he doesn't fit the mould, and therefore he doesn't say the right things like they do. He sings from a different hymn sheet. Notice, Jesus does not allow the religious leaders to control the conversation. And in verse 24 to 26, he answers their question, by what authority are you doing this? By asking his own question. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. John's baptism, John the Baptist that is, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from human origin? Now of course the religious leaders do not like his question because they're unwilling and they're unable to answer that question. Look what it says. They discussed it among themselves. Now these are the top brains. These are the people who are trained in the scriptures. They never lost arguments until they encountered Jesus. And they realised they were trapped. If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, well, they were afraid of the people, because they held John to be a prophet. You and I might say, checkmate to Jesus. They've got nowhere to go. And this exchange causes the leaders to become angry, and they become in opposition to Jesus. And then Jesus tells the priest that like the son in the story who said, I'll do it, but didn't go. They claim to accept the message of God, but they're not actually obeying it. Outwardly they're pious and they appear to be the people of God, but God looks inwardly at the heart. And there they have failed him miserably. And then we are introduced to this second parable. The parable of the tenants or the vineyard. And for the Pharisees, this is like pouring salt into an open wound. And just in case they didn't fully understand it, which they did, Jesus gives a much clearer picture of what he means. In that parable, there are six characters. You know the parable, you can read it as I'm talking. You have the landowner who owns a vineyard, that is God. The vineyard is Israel, the nation. The tenants or the farmers are the Jewish leaders put in charge to look after the vineyard. The landowner's servants, they are the prophets who remained obedient and preached God's word. The son who came is Jesus Christ himself. And the other tenants are Gentiles. It's a very simple story. As soon as you read it, it's almost self-explanatory. And yet it's very, very profound. As soon as Jesus told this parable, the religious leaders would automatically think Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet. Because Isaiah in chapter 5 tells a similar parable about a vineyard. So they knew the symbolism, they knew the story. It's like taking an old story and just adding a bit to it. And they knew that in this story, Jesus was declaring himself to be the Son of God. He was saying openly and publicly, I'm the Son of the Father, you are the wicked tenants. Look at verse 45. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Hey, there's no doubt in their mind what the Lord was teaching. It was shocking, it was scandalous, and then the application of this parable got even worse for them. Not only are they described as wicked, rejecting the Son of God, but in verse 43, Jesus says that their vineyard, their kingdom, will be taken away from them and given to other tenants, Gentiles, to whom these people referred to as dogs. This is more than they can tolerate. And so in verse 46, they look for an excuse to arrest him. And as soon as they arrest him, they're looking for an excuse to kill him. And it's into that time, that situation, that context, Jesus introduces this title, the stone, the rock, the stone. Now if you look closely, you'll notice there are two pictures of a stone. Slightly different. Number one. He talks about the stone rejected. The stone rejected. Not only was it rejected, but that stone would later become the most important stone in the whole building. Now Jesus didn't just make up that idea of a stone. He's drawing from the Old Testament. And he's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now remember the context. The people quoted Psalm 118 a few days earlier when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. In chapter 21, verse 9, the triumphant entry, the crowd shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Psalm 118 was fresh in their minds. It was fresh in the minds of the religious leaders. They had read it, they had sung it, they had quoted it often in the build-up to this incident. Now in Psalm 118, originally the stone there in context refers to Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation was despised and rejected. And we know, of course, throughout human history, the Jews have been hated, persecuted, rejected by many nations. And history records how they've become servants and slaves of many nations. But, and here's the point of Psalm 118, this tiny nation, which men despise, is actually the chosen people of God. The stone that everyone else rejects, God says is the most important. And in this parable, Jesus takes that analogy and he then gives it a brand new application. He applies it not to the nation, but to himself. The religious leaders may reject Christ. They may refuse him. They may seek to eliminate him. But they're in for one almighty shock, because they will yet find that the Christ whom they've rejected is the most important person in the world, yea, the entire universe. It was Julian, the Roman Emperor, around about 355 AD, called Julian the Apostate by the early church. He tried to turn the clock back. Christianity was spreading through the Roman Empire, and he tried to turn the clock back and banish Christianity and bring back the old pagan gods. He failed, and he failed completely. And at the end of his time, a dramatist of his day wrote these words: to shoulder Christ from the topmost niche was not for me. The man upon the cross has become the judge, the king of all the world. You've done your best to reject him, but he's there as number one. So that's the first picture, the stone rejected. And then the second usage is slightly different. The stone which crushes. The stone which crushes. That breaks the man. Jesus said, anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Verse 44. A stone that breaks a man if he stumbles against it or crushes into powder if it falls upon him. And what you have in this quotation is a composite from three different Old Testament scriptures. Let me quote them to you. The first Old Testament scripture is Isaiah chapter 8, 13, 14 and 15, Isaiah 8. Let me read it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. So many people believe that that's part of the quotation that Jesus is drawing from, Isaiah 8. Later on in Isaiah, chapter 28, verse 16, you have another part that composes this quotation. Isaiah 28, 16. See, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. And then the experts tell us there is a third Old Testament quotation that forms this quote. It's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, and then verse 34, 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2. And in those verses, I won't read them all, you can do that for your homework. Daniel 2, 34, 44, 45. You have a strange picture of a stone cut without hands, which broke into pieces the enemies of God. And the idea behind these three Old Testament pictures find their fulfillment, are all completed or summed up in Jesus Christ. He's the stone on which everything is built. He's the cornerstone who holds everything together. Let me just, as I finish, tell you an old rabbinic parable that Jews used to explain Psalm 118:22 this way. Sheds a bit of light on it, an old Jewish parable. They would teach, when Solomon's temple was being built, it was forbidden for hammers to be heard at the job site. After all, it was a holy place of worship. How could you worship God if someone's going bang, bang, bang? You can't have worship alongside construction going on in the background. They required it to be quiet. What this meant for construction was that each and every 20-ton stone that was needed had to have a shop drawing. It was made several miles away in a quarry, and then it was quietly and carefully, already shaped, brought to the temple and fitted in place. The very first stone to be delivered was called the capstone. Although it was the first to be delivered, it was the last one needed. So the builders would say, what's this? We don't need it. And they would put it to one side. It would be forgotten about. The weeds and the moss would overgrow it. It would always be in your way. People would trip over it. But eventually, when the building was finished, the engineers would say, where's the capstone? And the one that they had rejected years earlier, that had lost its glory because it was overgrown with weeds and moss and it was open to the elements, would be cleaned up and then it would be brought out and fitted in. That's the idea here. The one that you've rejected, you saw it as worthless. Actually, it is the most important stone in the building. And Peter explains it that way in 1 Peter 2, 4-7. He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also are like living stones. You are being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious stone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe. Hey, that's you and I tonight. He is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Let's pray.